Invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, page 45 in the Pew Bibles. Again, I extend my welcome to those of you who are visiting here for the first time, maybe people from out of town or students. My name is Kevin DeYoung. I'm the senior pastor here. It used to be when I started here 12 years ago, people would shake my hand afterward and say, "So are you the youth pastor?" Nobody asks me that anymore. All the gray hair. I am the senior pastor, and we're very glad that you're here. And what you'll find here is Sunday after Sunday, the main thing is to go through the Word of God, and that usually means going through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. That way the Bible sets the agenda, and it's not the preacher's hobby horse. And so if gets into something that you think, "Well, I didn't want to hear that, well, it's because it arises out of the text. And so we just started a series in Exodus, the second book in the Bible. It's 40 chapters long, so that gives you maybe an extra year or two to finish school before we'll be done. Hopefully done before that. But we come this morning to verses 15 through 22. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" I imagine that many of you have seen in the headlines over the past few weeks this major security breach with the internet dating site Ashley Madison. Dating is a euphemism. It was a site to find affairs, to find discreet hookups for married people, presumably. It was a few years ago, I remember I was sitting with my wife, probably watching football, which was very nice of my wife to do, and seeing one of these commercials come on. When this thing first came out, there were a few commercials, and you see Ashley Madison, and I first started thinking, Dolly Madison, don't they make donuts and things? Maybe, but very different. And you see the commercial, and then you get to the end and the twist, and you think, did I just see this? You're used to seeing commercials for dating sites, and that's fine, but an affair site? Really? Did I just see this? Is this happening? There's a site like this, and it's public. I didn't hear anything about it or think of it until a few weeks ago when you saw the news that 37.5 million user names exposed by hackers in this major security breach. And like many of you, I've had the unfortunate experience of hearing of some people that I know whose names were on that site. One well-known pastor who wrote this week that though he never acted upon it, he had registered for an account there, and from what I can tell, seems very humble and contrite and facing the consequences of that tremendous mistake in judgment. I heard just a few days ago about a pastor that I know, not from around here, whose name was found to be among those 37 or 38 million, and it turns out now, as he's told his congregation, that over a number of years he had several affairs, and he is now out of the ministry, probably for good, and is wanting to figure out how to be a father and a husband. And you may know of other stories, perhaps some of you wondering if your name has been exposed. It makes me think of several things to mention to you. First of all, I have no secrets. I'm a sinner. I do dumb things. I don't have that kind of secret. So you need to know that about your pastors, not to fear that their names are on the list. Second, please pray for your pastors. I remember very well in seminary taking a pastoral ministry course and hearing from this older man who had been a pastor and a professor saying to us, all us eager young bucks ready to go into ministry and change the world, saying about marital infidelity, don't say this will never happen to me, because it can, and too often it does, if we're not vigilant. Which reminds me of another thing. Pray not just for your pastors, but for each other. Pray for each other. And are you praying as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray? Lead us not into temptation. We spent time as a staff this Wednesday just praying that. Lead us not into temptation. If you and I think that we don't need to ask the Lord to protect us from ourselves, then you don't know how weak you are. Jesus told us to pray that. We've already sung it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There are men and women who were walking with Jesus probably more than you and I are, who have made bigger mistakes. And thankfully, no matter how big the mistake, there is bigger grace for those who repent. It does not have to be the end of life. It doesn't have to be the end of service for the Lord. Would you talk to your spouse? It can be difficult to have a conversation with your husband or wife and say, I'm feeling tempted in this way, or I stumbled on this site, or I registered for this and I didn't do anything. But wouldn't that be better than for some greater sin to be revealed in 6 months or 6 years? Would you talk to each other about these things? And the last thing that it brings to mind, and here is how it intersects with this text, is to ask you, as I ask myself, is there fear of God before your eyes? Character, it is said, is who you are when no one is looking. And you will not be the sort of person who follows hard after God when no one is looking unless you and I fear God. Psalm 36, 1 through 4. This passage could be waved as a banner over the Ashley Madison website. I don't approve of hackers and people stealing things online, but I wish the hackers would have put this verse on the website instead of revealing all the names. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. He flatters himself that his iniquity cannot be found out. And surely, if the technology age in which we live can remind us of anything, it is that nothing we do is ultimately a secret. And if the threat of hackers revealing your text and your web browser and your email messages is not enough, then let us consider that one day all of us will stand before the judge of the universe, and all of the secrets of our hearts and of our lives will be laid bare before the one to whom we owe an account. And we will either present ourselves washed in the blood of the Lamb, or we will realize when it's too late that nothing we have done in the body was a secret to God. The focus in this passage is verse 17. The midwives feared God. And we're going to get there. I want to walk through the passage first and understand what's going on. You see in verse 15, this strange juxtaposition that on the one hand you have the king of Egypt whose name is not mentioned, and on the other hand you have two lowly midwives who are memorialized for all time with their names Shiphrah and Puah. And as I said last week, how striking, how very much like the Lord that throughout all this ordeal in Egypt, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, is not so much given a name. He's an instrument in the Lord's hand for his glory. But these two women are named so that we can remember them forever, Shiphrah and Puah. Probably not the only midwives in all of Israel. That would be a tall task with all the babies being born, but probably two of the chief midwives or have some responsibility over the others, and they are given a command from Pharaoh himself, kill the boys. When you see the women give birth there on the birthing stones, and it's a boy, you kill it. If it's a girl, let her live. People have scratched their heads and said, "What? Shouldn't it be the reverse, Pharaoh? Why kill what's going to be the strongest part of your workforce to build your store cities and your pyramids? And if you want to control the population, doesn't it make more sense to kill the women? Because they're the ones who are giving birth, and one man could, you know, have children with multiple women, but you got one woman at a time to have a child. So why not kill the women, Pharaoh?" People have speculated maybe Pharaoh wanted to get rid of the boys so that as the girls grew up, he could have them all for himself as some kind of harem or for his cronies. Maybe he thought, well, women were dependent upon the men. It would be harder to raise their own crops without a generation of boys. The best explanation for why he wanted to kill the boys is found in verse 10. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us." So that seems to be uppermost in Pharaoh's mind. As these Israelites grow and multiply, they could be a military threat to us. And so let's kill their military forces, namely their men. It's likely that several years elapsed between verse 16, when the midwives were given the command, and then verse 18, when they are brought, you know, to the principal's office to explain themselves. It probably wasn't like Pharaoh was just watching, looking over their shoulder, and what are you going to do? If he wanted to do that, he could have just gone in and killed them himself, but he wants to do this somewhat surreptitiously, clandestinely, and so he has the women go do it. And so it's likely that this is several years later, as Pharaoh looks out and he hears the report, you know, Pharaoh, there's still a lot of boys among the Israelites. And there's a lot of them running around. What happened to your decree? I thought we wouldn't see nothing but girls around here. And so perhaps it takes a few years to see all these toddlers come out of hiding that now Pharaoh brings back Shiphrah and Puah and gives them the question that they perhaps long feared they would be asked. Why have you let the boys live? And their explanation may be partially true. The midwives say to Pharaoh, look, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. We're like running there and boom, they're out. We can't get there in time. We got bathtub babies. We got parking lot babies. We got all sorts of crazy stuff going on here. 1/6 of our family was born in that way. So we know a little bit like what that is like. The Hebrew here is very difficult to translate. It could be that they're saying, look, the Hebrew women are wild women. They're like animals. They're breeding like rabbits. It could be that they're simply saying, look, these are vigorous women, not like the Egyptian women, but they're very active. Perhaps the Egyptian women, and especially the class of women Pharaoh would have known, were very passive. It's hard to be very passive in birth, I understand, but would be there and, you know, get the baby out and then let somebody take the baby and maybe take care of it and somebody else nurse it and maybe not be all that involved, whereas the Hebrew women are right there and they're involved and they're ready to be active and engaged. And Shiphrah and Puah say, look, it's just different. They're too much right there on top of things and we can't get there on time. May have been partially true. It was certainly misleading, dissimulation. It was some kind of lie to Pharaoh, which raises the question, were they wrong? You've maybe face this in a philosophy 101 or an ethics class or just a history class. And the classic example is, what if the Nazis came to you during World War II and said, are you hiding Jews? What's the right thing to do? To hide them is good, to seek to preserve their life is good. Are you obliged to tell the Nazi officer the truth? Was Shifra and Pua, were they obliged to tell the truth? Did they, in giving some kind of half-truth at best, commit a sin? That's the question. Now, I want you to mark down this day very well. And those of you who have been around a while will know why this is so significant. I want you to mark this down because I am going to disagree with John Calvin. Okay? Very dangerous, I know. Calvin, like many other commentators, thought that Shifra and Pua had sinned. I'm going to argue that I don't see anything in the text that suggests that they did. Calvin and others would argue, look, to not kill the children, that was right. But when Pharaoh asked them, they should have said, look, we didn't kill the baby boys because we don't obey your wicked command, because we fear God. Calvin says, in the answer of the midwives, two vices are to be observed, since they neither confess their piety, and what is worse, they escaped by falsehood. And so he goes on to say, it was only because of God's paternal indulgence that he overlooked their iniquity and nevertheless rewarded them for their faith. But if you look at the text, I can find no indication that they did anything that was considered blameworthy. In fact, every indication we get from this text is that they are to be praised for their actions. You see this in four different verses. Verse 15, they're given names so that they can be remembered as heroes, as heroines in the history of Israel. You look at verse 17, it notes that they feared God. That's a good thing. You look at verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives. And then again in verse 21, because they feared God, he gave them families. Four different verses, all strongly suggesting, in fact explicitly stating, that God was pleased. No indication that God was parsing out sort of, well, what they did was good, but I overlooked that way that they said it. Theologians for centuries have distinguished among three types of lies. The malicious lie, which is to serve yourself and to harm your neighbor, that's always wrong. The jocular lie, that is to jest or amuse with falsehood, and that could be right or wrong depending on the context. I think all of us here would say it's not a sin to throw a surprise birthday party. It may be not very appreciated by the one who's having the party, but it's not a sin, even though it involves probably some misleading. We want you to go here and know nothing's going on. And no, I wouldn't do that. We think that's part of the surprise. But on the other hand, there could be such joking or jesting that no matter how much you may think you mean it only in fun, it is nevertheless harmful. You think of that proverb that says, like a madman shooting firebrands and deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. That's a great picture of somebody who's just walking around just shooting arrows, flaming arrows, and they land in somebody's back, and the guy says, it was a joke. You might say, I'm on fire. From your joke. That was not funny. I was really hurt by that. Jocular lie, malicious lie. The third category is the controversial one, the lie of necessity. And many people, good Christian, smart people, have disagreed on this. Is it ever appropriate to lie in order to serve and protect your neighbor? We're not talking about a lie that just smooths things over for you, like Abraham and Isaac earlier in Genesis when they're with Abimelech and they see that, oh, their wives are really good looking and they're afraid that they might kill them if they know that these are their wives. And so they say, it's just my sister. So that way, they'll leave Abraham and Isaac alone. That's a bad lie. It's just to make things easier for them. And more importantly, it put their wives in great danger because now the men are thinking, oh, well, it's just just a sister, and she's a virgin, and she's nobody's husband, nobody's wife, and so we maybe can take her. It was Abraham and Isaac acting the part of a coward, not bravery. I would argue, as many have, that under dire circumstances, it is appropriate to tell a lie as the midwives did. And you say, well, that's very dangerous, Pastor. If you start introducing that category, my 16-year-old's got a lot of dire circumstances that now he's finding. Well, I understand it's dangerous. It is dangerous to live as a Christian in the real world, where you have to understand, okay, the fourth commandment said to honor the Sabbath, and then what do we do with David and his men eating some of the showbread on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, well, that's not a violation of the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother. Jesus says, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your mom and dad. Well, which is it, Jesus? Well, Jesus is making an exaggerated point about who do you ultimately follow. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin say, you judge for yourself whether it's right to obey God or man, but we have to follow God, even if it means going against the governing authorities. That's not a violation of the fifth commandment. Neither did the Old Testament consider it a violation of the sixth commandment when someone came into your home and an intruder was there, and in order to protect yourself and your possessions and your family, you kill the intruder. There's provisions for that in the Old Testament. So we have here. Remember, the command explicitly says, do not bear false witness. So the context in mind is a courtroom where because of your slander and because of your malicious intent, you're getting somebody else a punishment that they may not fully deserve. I would argue that we see the midwives praised in this passage, just as Rahab, when she hid the spies in Jericho, is later lauded as a woman of faith in Hebrews 11. I simply don't see anything in the text to say that Shifra and Pua were praised for their faith, but they were condemned for their actions. Everything in these verses lead us to the conclusion that what the midwives did was right, and they did what was right because they feared the Lord. And you notice God keeps blessing. Verse 20, he blesses Israel as the people multiplied and grew very strong. You know, Pharaoh doesn't get it. And he's got quite a bit more to go in expressing how much he's not going to get it. This guy, he said, well, first we're going to make him work really hard. We're going to kill him off that way. Just keep growing. Okay, well, then we're going to get the midwives, and they're going to do this for us. Nope, just keep growing. God blessed them. He blessed them despite Pharaoh's plans. Because he promised, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And Pharaoh is going to find out the hard way that God keeps his promises. But as we saw last week, not only is the blessing increasing, and it is for Israel as well as for the midwives, they get families of their own. Most midwives were probably older women who never had families, and now they get families. Blessings are increasing, but so are the bitter circumstances. You see how the progression is working here with Pharaoh, with the state? The first plan, he says, okay, there's too many people, so let's try to work them to the bone. Let's try to work them to death. Maybe they won't see directly that I'm trying to kill people. Yeah, we'll just make it sort of a side benefit. Well, that doesn't work. So he's got a second plan. Okay, I guess I got to get a little bit more involved here. And so I'm going to call on the midwives, and I'll get some of their own people to do the killing for me. Well, that doesn't work. So now he's getting even more desperate, and he goes to a third plan, and he says, all right, all of the Egyptians, when you see a baby boy born, you round him up and you throw him into the Nile. Round up all the Jews. Sadly, not the last time that sort of command would be given. Throw the baby boys into the Nile. It'll be quick. It'll be easy. Painless. No mess. No hassle. Like putting their body parts in a freezer. Bringing them out with the trash into the dumpster. Surely it is no coincidence that the first plague that will come upon Egypt is to turn the Nile River into blood. You want a river of blood? The Lord says, I'll give you a river of blood. Mark this very well. God has a way of giving his enemies what they want in a way that they don't want it. The focus is on verse 17. The midwives feared God. Have you ever stopped to consider that both sides in this equation are afraid? You got the midwives, they fear God, but you have Pharaoh. He fears the people. Both people motivated by fear. Everyone in this room is afraid of something, or you fear someone. You fear being cut from the team. You fear being alone. You fear being unpopular. You fear getting sick, getting hurt, losing a loved one. You fear upsetting your enemies. You fear letting down your friends. You fear disappointing your parents. You fear strangers or crowds or small spaces or spiders or spiders in crowds in the midst of small spaces, or you fear the unknown. You fear death. Your life and mine are motivated by fear. There's some fear that's speaking to you, telling you to do what you do and not do what you don't do, that gets you out of bed or gets you to work or keeps you on the straight and narrow or pushes you into places you never thought you'd go. You will fear something or someone, and the Bible says the smartest way to go about your life is to fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to fear God? There's a few examples of it already in Genesis. Genesis 20:11, Abraham lies about his wife. He says, because there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me. In other words, these people don't fear God, and so they'll do whatever they want. They have no higher moral code. They'll just kill me to get to my beautiful bride. Genesis 22:12, where Abraham is told to kill his only son Isaac, and right before he does, the angel comes to him, and he says, now I know, Abraham, that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son. In other words, you considered obedience to God more important than your own sense of security and well-being. Genesis 42:18, when Joseph wanted to convince his brothers that he was telling them the truth and that they should leave one of their brothers behind, he reassured them and said, do this and live, for I fear God. You can trust me because I know I have to give an account to God. Later in Exodus 18, we'll see Jethro, Moses's father-in-law, say to Moses, look, there's too many people. You can't do this all by yourself. Why don't you find some capable men who fear God, honest men who do not accept a bribe? So what does it mean to fear God? It means you have an honesty and an integrity because you know that God is watching even if no one else is. It means you believe there is a God and he knows what you do and he is very interested in what you do. When we fear God, the presence and the purposes of God weigh on us more than the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what it means to fear God. Some of you may know there's a verse in the New Testament that says perfect love casts out fear. So clearly there is a sense of fear we are not to have as Christians, a kind of slavish fear where God hates me, God is going to condemn me even though I am his child and I put my faith in Christ. That's the kind of fear that is cast away only by faith in Jesus. But even for those who follow Christ, there is a healthy fear of a holy God. We may profess all sorts of truths, but there are many so-called Christians who live like practical atheists. going about their days as if God did not exist, as if he made no promises to you, as if there was nothing to fear from his judgment or discipline. We profess all sorts of things, maybe go to church, maybe been to a church for a long time, but when it comes to how we actually live our lives, as if there was no God. Incidentally, when you see all these Gallup polls or Barna surveys or whatever that say, look, we're having more and more people in this country who don't affiliate with any sort of religion. The rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the no affiliation. And what does this mean for Christianity? Well, I don't think it's necessarily bad news. I think most of those folks are probably people who were living like practical atheists but used to feel cultural pressure to belong to a church, and they don't feel that anymore. And so, more power to them. Maybe it would be easier to know who they are and invite them to church because they're not pretending to go to one. Do you live your life as if God really existed? The midwives did. Think of everything else they could have feared. They could have feared the majority. Now, even though the Israelites were growing, they're still a foreign people in a foreign land. They're a minority people among the majority Egyptian culture. It's hard to be a minority. Those of us who have been in the majority have a lot to learn from brothers and sisters who have lived in the minority in this country. And all of us, as believers, are going to be cognitive minorities, such that we must embrace the fact that we are going to believe some things that people don't believe anymore. And we need to decide now. Students, you need to decide now. High school students, you need to decide now. Not just when you get into your classroom and it's right there, but now, that you're going to embrace this reality. That because you believe the Bible and you love Jesus and you're his disciple and God is your father, because of all of that, you're going to believe some things that the rest of the world thinks are absolutely nuts. And worse than that, see, it used to be a generation or so ago, if people didn't like what Christians believed, they'd say, well, Christians are backwards, and they're not very scientific, and, you know, sort of laughable. Now, it's gotten worse. Christian beliefs aren't just laughable, they're sinister. They're not just nuts, they're nasty. And if you have as an operating principle in your head and in your heart, I must never disagree with the majority of comments on Facebook. That's going to be a bad way to live. It's going to be a surefire recipe to not be faithful. If you think, I cannot go against the majority of tweets I read in any given week. I cannot go against the majority of my classmates, the majority of my peers, the majority of any new poll that is released. Oh, these women could have feared that. They could have feared for their livelihood. They could have feared for their lives. Oh, they had a lot to lose. Maybe their jobs, their families, their safety, their security, their own heads. They could have rationalized. You know, Shifra, we're just doing what we're told. I mean, I don't like it, but we got to be good subjects. I mean, we don't want to make things worse. Maybe they thought, well, there's a greater good, you know, if we just kill a few kids, you know, others will live. Maybe if Pharaoh can look and see, yeah, it looks like their population's decreasing a little bit, maybe he'll be nicer to us, maybe we won't have such harsh taskmasters, maybe he'll sort of relent on this population control. You know, Shifra, we really got an opportunity here to make things better for our people. Just kill a few kids. Maybe they were tempted to rationalize, look, they're just babies. Not real people. Not worth that much. In the ancient world, it was uniquely the Jewish people who prohibited abortion and infanticide. Infanticide was not finally outlawed until Christianity took a privileged place in the empire 2,000, 1,500 years later. Christians and those in the Judeo-Christian tradition have always opposed killing children, whether infants outside the womb or infants inside the womb. The Didache, first century constitution of the church, said you shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. What do we see in Jesus but a scandalous love for children? When others wanted to push them away, he said, no, bring them to me. He said, the measure of your love for me is the measure of your love for these children. And he took the children in his arms as if to say, honor these little ones and you honor me. Send them away because they're weak, because they're socially insignificant, because they're bothersome, and you've demonstrated you do not understand the values of the kingdom. Praise the Lord, there is greater grace than our sins. And there is mercy for the sins that I've committed and that you've committed. And anyone who has in the past made a decision or pressured someone to make the decision to end a human life can know forgiveness and freedom at the foot of the cross. You need to hear that gospel good news. You also need to see what motivated Shifra and Pua. It was a fear of God. They did not rationalize to themselves, well, we could get away with it. Well, maybe we just need to do our job. Well, maybe they're just kids. Maybe they don't really deserve to live. Let me read you a paragraph, and then I'll tell you where it's from. As an advocate of birth control, and this is capital B, capital C, so it's not just thinking about things people may do to plan out their families, but think of this larger system and values. As an advocate of birth control, I wish to take advantage of the present opportunity to point out that the unbalance between the birth rate of the unfit and the fit, admittedly the greatest present menace to civilization, can never be rectified by the inauguration of a cradle competition between these two classes. In this matter, the example of the inferior classes, the fertility of the feeble-minded, the mentally defective, the poverty-stricken classes, should not be held up for emulation to the mentally and physically fit, though less fertile parents of the educated and well-to-do classes. On the contrary, the most urgent problem today is how to limit and discourage the over-fertility of the mentally and physically defective. I read that to my wife. She said, was that Hitler? I said, no, that was Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, in her address, The Eugenic Value of Birth Control Propaganda from October 1921. She was a part of a group of people that were very popular in some progressive circles in the 20s and 30s that championed eugenics, which means good breeding, that the problems of civilization are that we have the weak and the feeble and the unfit, breeding and outbreeding those who are mentally and physically strong. And there were on occasions racist overtones to that plan, which is why in recent weeks or months, a group of African-American pastors have petitioned and written a letter to the Smithsonian Institute saying, why in the world is there a bust of Margaret Sanger in the civil rights wing of the Smithsonian Institute next to MLK? She's not a champion of the same things. As Christians, we will not render unto Pharaoh or unto Uncle Sam what belongs to God. We have to get verse 17 deep into our hearts. But the midwives feared God. Think of the situation they were in. On one hand, you have their job, their safety, prestige, life itself. On the other hand, uncertainty, probable suffering, potential death. How do you choose? Fear tipped the scales. A healthy fear. Fill in the blank. But, and I want you to put your name, but Kevin, whatever, feared God and did not what? For Shiphrah and Puah, they feared God, and so they did not kill babies. What can you put in the blank? But I feared God and did not go to the party, sleep with my boyfriend, pressure my girlfriend, go to that site, take those pills, have another drink, burst out in rage, cheat my way to the top, leave my spouse, dishonor my parents. Because I fear God, I did not. Calvin said, reverence towards God had greater influence with them. What can be said of you and me, your children, your grandchildren? What can be said of you, kids? What has influence? What they say on ESPN? What happens at an awards show? What's on the cover of a magazine? What everyone around you seems to be saying? What has greater influence? For Shiphrah and Puah was the fear of God, reverence towards his holy name. There is little fear of God in this land. And if you see throughout the Bible, and I think you can see it through history, God has a way of getting people to fear him. There's the good way and there's the hard way. And we may be on our way to the hard way. There is too often very little fear of God in the church. One of the most shaping books I ever read was David Wells' book, God in the Wasteland. It's over 20 years old now, but certain lines still stick with me. He said, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. Is that your God? So many of us, we have a cartoon God. He's all, you know, he's got lightning bolts, and he's just that sort of God. Or we go the opposite extreme, and he's just a teetering old grandfather, and just, you need more pixie sticks, sure. I really doubt that any of the grandfathers here give their kids pixie sticks anyways. I will when I get there, because I'm enjoying them. What's your God like? You know, anyone who had a good, you know, really good father, a godly father, you understand this. You understand that at the same time, your dad was not to be trifled with. And you feared if you had done something and he came home, because there was discipline and there was some judgment coming. And yet at the same time, you knew when you disappointed him, you absolutely wanted to run to his arms because he was your father and he loved you. Both of those things, the love of God and the fear of God, must be uppermost in our hearts, in our heads, in our affections, or we will have a God that rests inconsequentially upon the church. David Wells says, we have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights. We have transformed the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. Religious consumers want to have a spirituality for the same reason they want to drive a stylish and expensive auto. Costly obedience is as foreign to them in matters spiritual as self-denial is in matters material. In a culture filled with such people, restoring weight to God is going to involve much more than simply getting some doctrine straight. It's going to entail a complete reconstruction of the modern self-absorbed pastiche personality. The cost of accomplishing this may well be deep, sustained repentance. It is our modernity that must be undone. Only then will the full weight of the revealed truth about God rest once more on the soul. Only then will we discover our saltiness in the world. Only then will God genuinely be known in his church. Two questions for you. Simple questions. Is there a God? Is he to be feared? Still, overwhelming majority of people in this country answer the first question, yes, there's a God. So what about the second question? Is he to be feared? Or have you recreated a God in your own image? A God of unconditional affirmation, nothing but pats on the back, nothing but there you go, nothing but attaboy. A God who does not resemble this God that Pharaoh is going to encounter in all of his raw sovereign power. A God that led Shiphrah and Puah to say no to the most powerful man in the world. What you believe and how you live is largely shaped by whom you fear. What will you do now to cultivate this fear? Now. Not when Pharaoh knocks on your door and says, round up the babies. Now. You may think that this is a hard sermon this morning, and it does have hard edges to it, but I promise you, it is filled with good news, because God is a much better master than Pharaoh. Much better. And bondage to him is much, much better than the slavery that the world will offer. You do not have to marry the spirit of the age. You can stop the love affair with yourself. You can have a moral code that rests on authority instead of mere authenticity. Whom will you fear? There's good news here, because the God whom we fear is the God who will cast out fear. The God of edges and angles, the God of a holy presence, is also the God that we want on our side. And the God who's strong enough to judge is also sweet enough to forgive. If you would come and you would bow and you would submit and you would fear. The story of Exodus is the story of your life. There is no lasting freedom apart from the fear of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, would you reveal to us who you are? Far beyond my poor power to tell or proclaim. Let us know you, see you, love you, fear you. Through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.